Good morning, ladies. I hope you had a great discussion time. It's so good to be with you. It's always good to open the Word of God and explore it, pray that we'll understand it. It's great to be together to try to digest it and to be hopefully changed by this glorious gift. So my name is Liz, and I've been around, I don't even know what year it was, but it's been a while. And it's been such a great experience being part of WBS. I'm so grateful for all the people who make it happen behind the scenes and for CPC that hosts this and is just committed to this experience for all of us. So I've been around a while, but just a tiny bit about my life. I'm having a great time being a parent of older kids. I'm learning so much about the Lord's heart and the way He loves us and learning to be more generous and kind towards my children because He's generous and kind towards me. So currently I have two 15-year-olds, the same age for a little few months, and then they're girls, and then we have 17, 19, and 20-year-old boys, and I just have such a great time with them. Anyways, let's start with some prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for each and every woman here today who's here to learn more about You and Your heart and Your word. Please focus our minds and spirits on You as we continue to absorb the book of Hebrews. Amen. Okay, so today's passage, maybe you experienced it today. There's some profound theology, some deep stuff. So I've tried to break it down. I've broken it into three sections. Part one is Heavenly High Priest. Part two is Covenant of the Heart. And part three is out with the old and in with the new. So let's start with the first part, Heavenly High Priest. So maybe you haven't noticed, but the author of Hebrews has been working us toward a high point. He has been urging his readers on towards an incredible, superior outlook. If we're attentive and willing, we can follow him up into a new realm and get a glimpse of heaven. So this concept of hiking along and climbing reminded me of my family's favorite hike, which is up in Ontario, Canada, and it's called the Orphan Lake Trail. And the hike winds around this little inland lake that's surrounded by trees and rugged terrain, and the trail is embedded in these trees, so the hiker could easily miss the fact that the world's largest body of fresh water is right next door. Lake Superior contains 10% of the world's fresh water and covers nearly 32,000 square miles. The native Ojibwe people called it Gichigami, which meant Great Sea. To hike around Little Orphan Lake and not know of the Superior Lake, the Superior body of water right next door, would be an utter shame. The good thing is, there's a spot where hikers, if willing, can scramble up a steep incline, and then when they're at the top, they can look out and see this incredible, massive Lake Superior. It's just this incredible, mighty lake. So even though I have hiked this trail many times, and I know that there's this incredible overlook, and I can go up and take it all in, sometimes I still hesitate to scramble up because it's effort, and it's not a real trail, and it's just a little tricky. So, you know, I confess that. I sometimes am tempted not to go get that superior view. So as I read Hebrews, I imagine the author is guiding his readers on a similar journey. They too are familiar with the grandeur of Christ, but they seem to be tempted to settle for a copy rather than the reality of their king's throne room. Recognizing this, their guide warns and prods them to remember that Jesus made a better way for them. This guide has prepared his audience for an incredible vista point that they're just about to reach, and he's desperate for them to make the ascent in order to fully take in the superior view made possible through their superior high priest, Jesus. He does not want them to get stuck in their earthly rhythms while heavenly realms beckon. So you will recall the highlights that the Hebrew guide used to pepper his audience along the journey. He declared that Jesus, God's Son, is the heir of all things, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. Further, Jesus is superior to the angels, and yet he lowered himself to share in our humanity, to intercede on our behalf as our forever holy, blameless, pure high priest, the only one who could purify us and break Satan's power of death to give us greater rest. The guide also took time to warn and prod his audience towards maturity so they'd be able to digest and appreciate the profound, life-altering truths that should produce abundant life. Last week's teaching, to prepare us for today's Vista Point, the author kind of boggled our minds as he described a too-good-to-be-true Melchizedekian high priest superhero. This book is intense. It has a lot in it. So understandably, readers may feel small next to the awesomeness of all of these infinite, eternal truths. Maybe at this point, your head is swimming, and you're looking for some easier reading or like an easier hike. And that's just when our guide says, "We're here." To quote him directly, he says, "Now, the main point of what we're saying is this." So ladies, we have made it to the point. Good job. We are at a new vista. But I want to suggest that this vista is actually one that might feel strangely familiar. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, it kind of mysteriously states, that God has set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I think that the author of Hebrews was handpicked to reveal some of the mystery that has been hidden in the human heart. I think he had the privilege of connecting the dots between some of our deep, unexplainable yearnings and our superhero high priest Jesus. So first, we're going to read a few verses from last week to remind us of our forever high priest Jesus. From Hebrews 7, verses 24 to 26, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our needs, the one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And now from this week's scripture, Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So that's a lot. How is this a new vista point? Well, because in these verses, we have been transported into a new dimension, into the realm of heaven. We are no longer locked into the earth and earthly systems. With the arrival and completed work of Jesus, we have been invited to step up to view a new realm. The author emphasizes this by saying that Jesus is sitting in heaven, serving at the true tabernacle set up by the Lord. He says earthly priests merely serve in a sanctuary that's a copy or a shadow of what is in heaven. Moses' tabernacle was just a replica of the real thing. So I know this is tricky for our human brains, but these bodies, this building around us, all of our earthly surroundings, they're not quite real in the way we think they are. The truth is we live in a shadow reality. And before Jesus did his superhero work, accessing the real reality was exceedingly difficult. However, as I mentioned earlier, God placed eternity, or shall I say reality, in our hearts from the very beginning. He has hardwired us to want to be more, to want more than this shadow reality. And humans have consistently explored this idea of what's beyond. Plato, who lived 300 years before Jesus, taught that our physical surroundings were not real, but just representative of some perfect forms on some higher plane. In countless stories, movies, books, scratch that inner suspicion of something beyond this world. The Land of Narnia, A Wrinkle in Time, The Magic Treehouse, The Wizard of Oz, The Bridge of Terabithia, Star Wars, The Magical World of Harry Potter, The Matrix, Lord of the Rings. The list just is endless, really, it is. All these places, these stories that take us to fantastical dimensions, stories that actually are inspired by a reality beyond. And I believe the reason that we're able to conjure up magnificent altar realities is because God planted those concepts deep, deep down inside of us. Because he wanted us to keep moving forward, moving toward him, toward completion, towards glorification and consummation with him. In fact, I think it's in our DNA, stemming all the way back to Adam and Eve, who experienced daily in-person intimacy with God in the first tabernacle, the Garden of Eden. So do you ever feel that pull, that yearning for a too good to be true, no more tears, no more suffering, magical eternity? I believe that is God wooing us back into the deep intimacy he desires to share with us individually and collectively. In fact, if you look at the overarching story of the Bible, you'll consistently see a messy love story between a broken, sinful, adulterous people and their faithful, loyal, loving God. This love story is long and painful, but God, despite being betrayed by his people, has been committed to making his heart accessible. His final and central goal is to dwell with us. His beloved bride in the final tabernacle of the new heavens and the new earth is where we will eventually be in his glowing presence forever. Okay, so back to Hebrews. It seems the author is really frustrated by his fellow followers of Christ as he's struggling to herd them to this phenomenal next level of intimacy with God. Despite professing Christ, they seem to be essentially abandoning Christ by not keeping their eyes fixed on him. These Jewish believers had spent their lives worshiping God at the temple. Their social and family structure was defined by these religious rhythms. And at this point, these Jewish Jesus followers may have even been banned from the temple or different synagogues. And so the pressure and pull to return to their familiar ways of encountering God may have been very difficult to resist. Now, you could potentially relate to that feeling. The pressure and pull of friends and family and coworkers who do not know Jesus, they hold you back, they discourage your journey. Staying on the path and keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus and making the ascent to be in the presence of your King, it takes fortitude and determination, and many give up. But our Hebrew author declares, no, step up here and look at the truth. Look at what is actually real and stop living in the shadow system of the old covenant. Move on up and into the eternal realm of the new covenant. Verse 1 says that Jesus, our ultimate high priest, is sitting down next to our majestic Father God, visually indicating that his work is complete. In the eternal realm, no further sacrifices were needed. Prior to Jesus' work, the earthly realm was governed by the old covenant law, which revealed sin, but it did not take it away. So the people and the priests required continual legal intervention through the blood of sacrificial animals. Jesus turned this dynamic on its head when he mediated the new covenant, serving as both the high priest and ultimate sacrifice. As Romans 8:3 says, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. No longer would people need to employ priests, earthly priests, as intermediaries with God. Now the son himself is the mediator. Further, unlike earthly Levitical priests, Christ's work is superior in that it is not only complete, but perpetual and infinite in its effectiveness. We can seek forgiveness from him directly over and over again. So how can we relate to these early Jewish believers? Are there ways in which we parallel their reluctance to climb up into a new realm of understanding? Are we too failing to embrace the better promises of intimacy offered by our Father? Pastor and author Judson Cornwall put it this way: amazingly, the human heart quickly contents itself with something short of God and devises elaborate substitutes for him. God's simple route of approach is replaced by man's complex rites of religion. So beyond religion, we substitute a lot of things for God's intimacy. I know I often expect my marriage to provide me with a sense of completeness. And isn't it easy to feel significant and purposeful when others express their need or appreciation for you? Does it feel good to be the best at something? Or to achieve a financial goal that you believe will provide you with safety and security? These experiences feel good, and they have value. But we must not be deceived by their allure and find ourselves drifting away from more significant, eternal, better promises. Because when we drift, we miss our true calling. Ephesians 6:2 says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. That is where we need to see ourselves, as residents of God's heavenly realm, not as confined earthly mortals. And another trap that's like quicksand along the way is getting stuck at the foot of the cross, instead of moving into the intimate presence of God. Satan is delighted when we fixate on Christ's sacrifice and get stuck in a holding pattern, beating ourselves up with a combination of guilt and gratitude, but never crossing the threshold into the Holy of Holies. We were never meant to stop at the cross. Why not? Because Jesus did not die so we could remain on the perimeter of God's presence. No. When he took his last breath, the 4-inch thick veil in the Temple of Jerusalem was torn in two. The physical barrier between man and God was forever eliminated. From that point forward, the door to direct intimacy with the master of the universe was thrown wide open. So that's our first truth coming up here. The sacrifice of our high priest's life made way for intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. Ladies, your Heavenly Father yearns for you to draw near. Do you make it a point to regularly get off your well-worn path to make the ascent into his presence? If not, what is holding you back? Are you willing to confess what that might be and ask the Lord to help you? Okay. Let's keep talking about this as we move into our next section, Covenant of the Heart. So I hope you've climbed up to this new vista point with me so we can dissect the Old Covenant, New Covenant dynamic. As you learned in your lesson, Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 12 is actually a direct quote from Jeremiah 31. So why did the author choose to highlight this particular section of prophetic writing? Well, his Torah-educated Jewish audience would have been familiar with this scripture and the prophetic promise stated in verse 8. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. The author wants to remind his readers that this new covenant concept is not new at all. In fact, it was embedded in their holy text, so they should be eager and willing to receive the promised new covenant. Verse 9 states, the new covenant will not be like the old covenant made with their ancestors. Okay, so what was the old covenant about? And when and how did it come about? So if you remember when Moses led his people, God's people, out of Egypt, you might remember the epic scene from Mount Sinai, when God and his people first got, shall we say, married. It was a fiery, powerful encounter. God told Moses to write down a list of laws by which the nation of Israel must live. This came to be known as the Torah. As long as the people obeyed the Torah, God would live with them and protect them. Moses read the law out loud, and the people responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Then they sacrificed some bulls, and Moses sprinkled blood on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you." These vows were exchanged, and God and his people were united in marriage. Then God gave Moses instructions to build a tabernacle where God's people could draw near to him. Deep inside the tabernacle in a special room called the Holy of Holies was an even more special box called the Ark of the Covenant. And into that box came to live the master of the universe, just so he could dwell near his people. But the master of the universe is so powerful and consuming that it wasn't safe to be in close proximity to him. So an elaborate system was established to permit the people to be near but not destroyed by his presence. This old covenant setup was actually incredible. This is tremendous. No other people had the master of the universe living tangibly in their midst as their guide and protector. But despite God's undeniable presence, the people managed to break their side of the covenant. The mortal, disobedient, sinful nature of the people and their priesthood was the downfall of the old covenant. The Torah was and is flawless. It reflects an unchanging, perfectly holy God. The Torah functioned as intended. It revealed humanity's sinful imperfection and the need for a better covenant to draw them into God's presence. This was all part of God's plan. So regarding the better covenant, in verses 10 through 12, God says, "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me from least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So we're going to break down this new covenant into three parts, three better promises. Better promise number one is inner transformation. God said, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." So first of all, the old covenant was intended to become embedded in the hearts of the people. The Shema prayer from Deuteronomy told the people to love the Lord with all their hearts and souls. However, the people, in their imperfect mortal priests, primarily used the law to measure external success. And this hollowed out the intent of the covenant, which was to encourage people to draw near to their powerful, holy God. And this broke God's heart. Psalm 51 captures that, saying of God, "You do not delight in sacrifice. You do not take pleasure in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." And yet, this was no surprise to God. He was using the old covenant as part of his process to reveal sin and magnify the truth. The truth that even with a good system, an imperfect people with their imperfect priests could never equal perfect union with God. To achieve that, a better covenant fulfilled by a faultless, everlasting priest who could offer the perfect once-for-all sacrifice was needed and was promised. Jesus, as high priest, king, and final sacrifice, now stands as our intercessor, forever holding open the pathway between the master of the universe and each of us. We are each intended to be arks of the new covenant who carry the mighty presence of God everywhere we go. And we need not fear death by proximity, because Jesus' sacrifice perpetually clears the way for us to be near God. God placed his law in our minds and hearts as an inner Torah to motivate and support us from within. Just as Ezekiel recorded God saying, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." You may be wondering, how does God put that new covenant into our hearts? In John 14, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. You see, when we choose Jesus, when we give him our hearts and our love, the Holy Spirit will take up residence in us, and he will give us new desires to transform our hearts and minds to be more like Christ. We can't do it without the Spirit. We can try, but we will fail. And I don't know about you, but when I face a struggle and I earnestly pray for the Lord to realign my heart with his, things change. I can find love and compassion for others that did not originate in my heart. I can find strength to make good choices. In contrast, when I resist surrender to the Spirit, things can go sideways quickly. Just like those living under the old covenant, I often try to rely on my own strength to please God. Have you found yourselves trying to be good to complete your side of your relationship with God? It's good to be good, but that will not lead to salvation. Further, no matter how good you look on the outside, God always sees your heart. So I encourage you to pray for the Holy Spirit to reveal the areas where you are striving with your own strength rather than receiving his assistance. All right, the second better promise of the new covenant, this is from verse 11, personal relationship with God. God said, I will be their God and they will be my people. They will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. So to be included in the old covenant, a person simply had to be born an Israelite. But that did not mean that they knew God personally. So under the new covenant, race, ethnicity, that doesn't play any role. All people are invited to encounter the Lord through Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. The indwelling and vitalizing presence of the Holy Spirit permits us to confidently enter the throne room of our King. As we discussed before, however, it's easy to fall back into religion instead of relationship. The language used by Jeremiah is relational and marital in nature. I will be their God and they will be my people. God's goal is to be intimate with you and me. When we fail to walk into the throne room of intimacy, it's like getting married and never consummating the marriage. The point of marriage is not to say meaningful words and exchange rings. The point is intimacy. And the point is to be united as one, routinely. And this can only be done if we intentionally and consistently make room to connect with God through prayer, fellowship, learning his word, and sharing his goodness with others. All right, on to the third better promise of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins. God said, I will forgive their wrongdoing and will never again remember their sins. As you know, the old covenant required repeated, ongoing sacrifices to cover sins. Unlike Levitical priests, Jesus, our superior high priest, completed his once-for-all work. To quote Jesus' last words on the cross, it is finished. Because Jesus is eternal, his work is perpetual and infinite, so we can seek forgiveness from him directly, anywhere, anytime. We have access to forgiveness through the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts. The Holy Spirit both convicts us of our sin and is eager to provide us with the courage to seek forgiveness from others and from him. Have you felt the Holy Spirit convict you of the sins of unrepentance and unforgiveness? If not, I encourage you to ask Jesus to open your heart to his Spirit and his better way. I firmly believe that practicing forgiveness, both the requesting and granting of forgiveness, is the ultimate way to be like Jesus while living on this earth. And it's probably the hardest thing. These three promises, inner transformation, personal relationship with God, and forgiveness of sins are incredible gifts. And you may wonder, when was this new covenant inaugurated? When did it start? So of course, you'll find Jesus in the answer. First of all, he came to earth fulfilling Old Testament prophecies and ministered for a time. And at the end of his earthly ministry, he had this Last Supper with his friends. And he was holding a cup of wine and he told his friends that he was about to launch the new covenant by serving as the final sacrifice, saying, This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And then the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said he would send as a helper to his followers, was a powerful seal of that new covenant. Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out onto the believers, manifesting in fiery tongues on everyone's heads, and people broke into languages they never had known before, glorified the Lord. And this fulfilled not only what Jesus had promised, but what was prophesied in Joel. I will pour out my spirit on all people. So you see, the Holy Spirit is the gift and helper who keeps us connected to heavenly realities while we're living on this earth. We need the Holy Spirit to help us live under the new covenant. And that ties to truth number two. The Holy Spirit installs the new covenant in my heart. If you have not invited the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, to come into your heart, I encourage you to begin talking to him. Ask him to reveal himself to you. Ask him to give you the courage to take steps toward him, to trust him, and experience his everlasting love. All right, we're on to our last section here. Out with the old and in with the new. If you're paying attention, you'll notice I've left just one verse for this section. Verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, God makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So I'm sure the word obsolete caught your attention. It's a very strong word, and it sounds very final, suggesting maybe we should just discard the old covenant. However, the second half of the verse softens that word with two phrases, becoming obsolete and growing old, ready to vanish away. These phrases point to the truth that God's plan for humanity is in motion. Though sometimes we wish Jesus would just hurry up and come back, right? Our journey back to God is in his hands, full of divine intent, and no portion of the journey is wasted. Moreover, every part of the story is interconnected. The old covenant is foundational. Those of us under the new covenant find our moral grounding tied to the Torah. There is a beautiful relationship between the two, even if elements of the old are no longer mandated or essential under the new. This idea of a journey, of building upon the past as we move into the future, really holds true to the scriptures. God used prophets to communicate in a threefold manner. They spoke of the present, the future, and the distant future. You and I, we live in the in-between. And a phrase that captures that, the tension that we feel as we yearn for relief from this world, is the now, but not yet. As noted in Ecclesiastes, it's the eternity placed in our hearts from our inception. We are all moving along, and yet we experience frustration because, as the second part of Ecclesiastes verse says, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Was it frustrating to you to read the verses from Jeremiah about the new covenant, about how the Lord would put his laws in our hearts and minds, and we wouldn't even need to tell our neighbors about God because they'd already know him? Why is that not our reality? Why, if we live under the new covenant, are Jeremiah's words not our full experience? How in the same moment can we feel the Holy Spirit's presence inside while still feeling surrounded by an antagonistic world? It's because we live in the tension-filled now, but not yet. And this can be summed up by our third truth. My eternity begins now, but is not yet complete. Friends, living in the now but not yet is where faith and obedience come into play. We cannot fully fathom what God has done from beginning to end, but we can trust him and trust his son, who said in John, my kingdom is not of this world, and of his followers, they are not of this world. In order to remember that we are not of this world, we need to spend time in the heavenlies with our high priest king so we can be molded and transformed to look more like Jesus. We need to become, as Paul said, living sacrifices who are crucified with Christ. We need to put to death all of the earthly needs that hold us down and keep us from living into our eternal realities. The need to be right, crucify it. The need to nurse a grudge, crucify it. The need to be admired for your appearance or success, crucify it. The need to be needed, crucify it. Until you ask the Lord to crucify these things, these needs, you cannot live into your full identity. Peter said, we are aliens and strangers in this world, but that does not mean we give up on this place. No, we are called to stand in the gap. We are to have one foot firmly planted on earth and one other foot firmly planted in the heavenly realm. With that stance, we connect to the life source of all creation, and we have the ability to infuse the kingdom of God into this earthly realm. We are called to partner with him, to implement kingdom principles, which have the power to miraculously set aright and redeem the broken relationships and systems of this world. And please, do not buy into the lie that your life doesn't matter. You have infinite value in the kingdom of God. You are called to do great things. When you surrender your life to Christ and spend time in the light of the King, you will begin to reflect his image, his likeness. The fruit of the true vine will begin growing on your branches. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You will no longer resemble this world. You will resemble the King, and you will be a special agent for him as you carry his presence and extend his realm with every step you take. You will carry his aura in your orbit, making the air thin so his aroma can break through and tickle the curiosity of those who have yet to encounter their invitation into the kingdom. Christ in you is the hope of glory, friends. What a tremendous invitation we have received to embody the prayer of God's kingdom coming to earth as it is in heaven. Absolutely incredible. Alternatively, we can keep plodding along our earthly path, passively waiting for Jesus to come back and miss out on our heavenly calling. Remember the hike around Orphan Lake? That's kind of like life. It's a strenuous hike with lots of ups and downs. It's easy to get discouraged and distracted along the way. But the point of the hike is not to religiously put one foot in front of the other and never look up. No, there are joyous rewards along the way to remind hikers that there are greater things promised. But those rewards have to be sought out. There's the vista point you can scramble up to see Lake Superior. There are waterfalls and swimming holes that refresh and invigorate. And there's an easy-to-miss path out to the beach along Lake Superior. The vast water is crystal clear and beckons you to come in. It's also frigid, so it's natural to hesitate before taking the plunge. But doing so produces an undeniable surge of life through one's entire body. I think entering God's throne room provides a similar rush. However, it's easy to miss the entry points or simply to avoid the intimidating invitation. Drawing near to his presence requires Holy Spirit courage. But I promise you, once you have been in the presence of the King, you will recognize that you are destined for another world. You are a citizen of heaven, even now. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, please open the ears and hearts of each of your daughters today. May they hear you calling to them, "Draw near to me. I love you." Please fill their nostrils with the beautiful scent of your Spirit to follow into your presence. In the name of our superior high priest and sacrifice, Jesus, who cleared the way, amen.